And let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you would speak to it to us through it this evening. Pray that your Holy Spirit will be at work within our hearts and minds, that we might truly hear from you. Amen. How do you establish that you are really you? I regularly receive emails from various banks with whom I don't have accounts, asking me to log into a certain website and filling my personal details. I have so far, you'll be pleased to know, resisted temptation on that one. I also receive emails from supposed wives or children of various fallen African governments, offering me a huge fee if only I will help them transfer a considerable amount of the assets of said country into Europe. All I need to do to help them, of course, is to send across my bank details. Of course, if you're in any doubt, these are not real requests. These are just attempts to take my money, or worse, to take my online identity and then to use it to pretend to be me. Frankly, in my case, it's much better for you to take my identity, because it won't take you long to take my money. How do you establish that you are really you? If someone was able to steal your identity, how would you establish that you're the real you? Or what about Twitter? For those of you who have managed to avoid Twitter, first of all, well done. And second, let me explain what it is. Twitter is a website which allows you to update the world by sending a little message, a slightly longer message these days, about what it is you're doing. So, for example, I've just eaten my cornflakes, and I'm now having a cup of tea. I'm stuck in traffic on the M1. Today, it was snowing. I've chosen the sort of top 10% of comments in terms of their quality there. Of course, people aren't interested in what I had for breakfast, Weetabix, but they are interested in what celebrities had for breakfast, or what celebrities' dogs look like, or just cat pictures of anything. And so various celebrities have lots of followers on Twitter. Stephen Fry, for example, has thousands of followers. He goes by his own name. He is Stephen Fry. But other celebrities don't end up getting their name, either because somebody else also has the same name, or because somebody else has already registered that name, whether they have that name or not. So a lot of celebrities end up being the real, or the real, which begs the question. Because, of course, in the online world, anyone can call themselves whatever they like. Same question, isn't it? How do you establish that you are really you? Now, of course, we want to, don't we? Because our identity, who we are, it's actually very important to us. At the very mundane level, we don't want to lose our bank details. We don't want people impersonating us. We wouldn't want to suddenly discover that we were paying interest payments on a £30,000 loan that we hadn't seen any of the benefit of. But more than that, we want people to know us. I can really understand the celebrity wanting to make sure that they are the person who you're communicating with. I can't really understand doing it on Twitter, but I can understand the desire to communicate and that people know who we are. We also want to be sure that we know ourselves, don't we? We want to understand how we tick. Hopefully, as we go through life, one of the things that we're doing is understanding ourselves. And that's, of course, much more than a bank account or a Twitter account. So what is the best way of understanding who we are? How do we establish our identity? Well, some of that, I think, comes with age. As we get older, we get to know ourselves and we understand ourselves better. But identity is more fundamental than that, isn't it? However old we are, we know that we are ourselves. Identity is about much more than what we like and dislike. It's about where we fit in the world, isn't it? Our identity always comes in the context of other people's identities. We never establish our identity on our own. We always establish our identity in relationship. It's a question of where we fit. And what I want us to see as we go through Luke's gospel this evening, that is actually, if we want to establish our identity, if we really want to understand who we are, if we really want to understand where we fit, then perhaps paradoxically, we don't start with ourselves, we actually start with someone else. Because if we really want to understand who we are, there is somebody else that we need to understand first. And that brings us to Luke chapter 9, and the first of 2 points that I'm going to make this evening. You've got an outline. You can spot the deliberate mistake. It's not the 14th of January, because that would be the middle of winter. It's the end of February, and it doesn't feel like the middle of winter at all. But you have got everything else on the sheet. You've got some spaces to fill in the missing words as we go through this passage together. What do we need to do? Well, we need to understand who Jesus is. That's in verses 18 to 22 of Luke chapter 9. Page 1044 of the Bibles in the pews. Look at verse 18 with me. Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he asked them, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" As we get to these famous verses, don't miss the context. The context is Jesus is with his disciples, and that they're praying together. The conversation we hear today happens in the context of prayer and fellowship with that small group that Jesus has nurtured to this point and have been following him. It's in contrast, isn't it, to the large crowds that Jesus has just been with in chapter 9. Maybe this is finally the point where, having fed the 5,000, where there's a little bit of time for them to reflect on their own. Don't forget what's just happened. Don't forget what's been happening in Luke's gospel so far. Jesus has just fed 5,000 hungry men with nothing but some bread and fish. Before that, we've seen the miracle of the raising of Jairus' daughter. We've seen the healing of the demon-possessed man. We've seen the healing of the woman with a discharge. And all these things have pointed to the fact that Jesus isn't just an ordinary person, certainly, isn't just a teacher, certainly, and even is stretching the bounds of that which is possible for a prophet. Think of the question the disciples ask when the storm is calmed. What kind of man is this? Even the wind and waves obey him. And so we get there, don't we? We get here in chapter 9 to the point in verse 18 when we finally get to the question that needs answering. Who do the crowds say that I am? Well, we don't even get there, do we? Because we have this question first. The disciples give the answer. This is what the crowds say. Verse 19, John the Baptist, but others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen. Three different answers, but three answers that are in many ways quite similar. And if you remember back to the start of chapter 9 2 weeks ago, this was the same kind of confusion that Herod faced. Who is this? Herod knew it wasn't John the Baptist. He killed John the Baptist. So who was it? Jesus is a prophet. That's what these verses say, aren't they? Either one who had just died or one who's been gone a long time. He's a prophet. And all in all, that's not a terrible answer. Jesus does have the characteristics of a prophet, doesn't he? He does speak like a prophet. He does tell people what God is going to do. He does call people back to God's law and to acknowledge God. And he does tell people to repent and believe. Jesus' ministry was prophetic. You can certainly describe it as that. Jesus, yes, the prophet. But saying Jesus is a prophet is not a sufficient answer to the question. And that's what we come to in verse 20, isn't it? Then he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "The Christ of God." Have the disciples understood who Jesus is? Well, actually they have, or at least they have begun to, with the answer that Peter gives. You are the Christ. Jesus is not just a prophet, he is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is God's chosen one. Now, we're so familiar with this name, aren't we, that it perhaps passes us by. Jesus Christ, it's kind of a first name, surname thing for us. We do need to dwell on what this name means. The title comes from the Old Testament. The title Christ, Messiah, means the anointed one. In the Old Testament, there are various people that are anointed, sometimes prophets, sometimes priests, sometimes kings. But if you talk about the Christ, then you're starting to talk about the promised descendant of David, who would sit on David's throne and would reign eternally. Way back in 2 Samuel, God promised David that he would have a son, and that his son would reign over Israel eternally, that he would be the promised one who would come, the promised king. Now, that was a promise partly fulfilled in Solomon, but clearly not totally fulfilled in Solomon. And that promise had legs in the sense that throughout the Old Testament period and into the period in between the closure of the Old Testament canon, that 400-year gap between the end of the prophets and the start of the New Testament, in that period, the expectation of a Christ, of a Messiah coming, continued. The Jewish people looked to a king like David who would come and would save them. We see that into the first century. The first century, if you look at the history of this period, is full of false messiahs. People who claim to be the Christ and who clearly weren't. The people, the Israelites, looked for a messiah. They looked for one who would come and rescue the people, just as David rescued the people. So that's the first thing we see about Jesus from our sheet. Jesus is the Messiah. He came to rescue his people. And that's good, isn't it? We need to recognize that reality that Jesus has come to rescue us. We need to remember also and recognize that we need rescuing. But it is worth asking the question, isn't it? What is it that we need rescuing from? Think about Israel in Jesus' day. What is it that the Israelites needed rescuing from? Well, I imagine most Israelites would have told you that they needed rescuing from Rome. Rome was their biggest enemy. Rome was the problem. They were being ruled by Rome, and therefore they couldn't live as they wanted to. But what did Jesus preach? Repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is near. People needed to repent, not because the kingdom of Rome was present, but because the kingdom of God is near. You see, when Jesus talks about our rescue, he's not here to rescue us from Rome. He's not here to rescue us from Europe. He's here actually to rescue us from God and from God's wrath. What kind of rescuer is Jesus? Look at verses 21 and 22. And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised again." Jesus did want the disciples to recognize who he is. He did want them to understand that he was the Messiah, but he also wanted them to understand what that meant. And therefore he said, don't tell anyone this yet, because they need to see what kind of Messiah Jesus is going to be. And that's where we come to verse 22. What is the Messiah come to do? Well, notice here that Jesus switches back to the title that he prefers to use for himself, the one that he calls himself, the Son of Man, which is a title which is, if you understand the background in Daniel, is a title of great glory, but is also a little bit more hidden, a little bit more ambiguous than the title of Messiah. And he uses that title to describe what he is going to do. He talks about the fact that he must suffer, be rejected, die, and be raised to life. Here is the rest of the gospel story from Luke's gospel and from the other gospels. You see, Jesus doesn't just tell us here that he is a rescuer. He also tells us how he will rescue us. Jesus is the Son of Man. He came to die for his people. Jesus is the Son of Man. He came to die for his people. Remember what our problem is. Remember that our problem is God. Our enemy is God. Because we've rejected him and we've rejected his word. We don't love God with our whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. And we don't love our neighbors as ourselves. And all the way through the Bible, all the way through history, we see that there is a price to be paid for rejecting God. And that price is death. And that price must be paid. For the sake of justice, that price must be paid. We all know the need for justice. We all want people to pay for the crimes that they have committed. For our rejection of God, the price is death. But the amazing reality that Jesus teaches us here is this, is that he came to take that punishment that we deserve, to pay the price that we should pay, to die the death that is ours. That's what it means for Jesus to be the Christ, isn't it? That's what it means for Jesus to be the Messiah. That he dies for us, he dies for his people. He rescues us by dying on the cross. And we know that that rescue worked because we know that after dying, he rose again 3 days later. Again, we're reminded, as we so often are in the Gospels, that Jesus' suffering wasn't accidental, wasn't a mistake. It was a path that he chose. And understanding who Jesus is tells us fundamentally who we are. You see, the first thing that we need to recognize about ourselves is this, that we are sinners. That is, we don't do the things that we're supposed to do. We've all rejected God and lived as if he wasn't there. None of us love our neighbors as ourselves. We are people who have been created by God, but who have rejected God. Now, when you start to say that, it can sound enormously discouraging. It's not the kind of affirming thing that people in the 21st century want to hear, is it? We want to be told how wonderful we are. How important it is for us to share our breakfast with the world. How significant we are. How the world couldn't possibly spin if we stopped doing what we're doing. To say to us that we're sinners, well, that sounds so negative. Yet think of it this way. If we are sinners, and we are, and we go around pretending that we're not, and that everything's fine, and that everything's fantastic, or that it should be fantastic, and that really life should be a bed of roses, and that as long as we've got money and friends, we should be happy, happy, happy all the time. Well, if we tell ourselves that, and we soon discover that that's not true, well, where are we going to go? Much better to know the reality, isn't it? Much better to know what we actually are. We are actually sinners. Everything about our lives is not perfect. We don't do the things we want to do. There are things that we know we ought to do that we don't do. There are things that we know we shouldn't do that we still do. That's who we are. But we're not just left there either, are we? We're not just left with that bad news. Because we are also told that not only are we sinners, we're also sinners who have received rescue. We are those who have been saved. Saved by God's grace shown to us in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ who came, who lived for us and died for us. You see, the most essential fact about us is not our bank balance. It's not even our bank account number. It's not even where we're from. It's not how much money we've got. It's not whether we're rich or poor, male or female, optimist, pessimist. That's not the most fundamental thing we need to know about ourselves. We need to know that we're sinners, that we've rejected God, that we've lived against him, but that Jesus Christ has come to die for us, that we might know peace with God, that we might know his salvation. That's the fundamental fact of our identity. And if we can get that piece of our identity right, whether that means this evening reminding ourselves of that reality, that yes, we are those who know that we've sinned and that we've fallen short of God's standards, but we know Jesus Christ's salvation, or whether that means this evening for the first time that we recognize that truth for the first time and say, yes, that is how it is, isn't it? Life isn't what it should be. And maybe part of the problem is me. It's not everybody else. Not just everybody else. It's me. I need to recognize that I'm a sinner. I need to come to Christ in repentance and faith. We understand who Jesus is. That helps us to understand who we are. And then second, we need to understand who Jesus calls us to be. And here we come to the second half of our passage, to verses 23 to 27. I don't know if you've ever wondered about the shift in the passage here. It's kind of masked, isn't it, by one of those unhelpful little titles you get in the Bible. Because it breaks. Why is it that Jesus follows up verse 22 with verse 23? Why go from saying that the Son of Man is going to be crucified to saying, if anyone would come after me, then this? Why move? Well, it's an identity thing, isn't it? If our identity is in Christ, then it's no surprise that once Christ has talked about who he is, he moves to talk about who we are and who we ought to be. And there are three things in the rest of this passage to help us understand who we are in Christ. Look at verse 23 first of all. And he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. What does it mean to take up a cross? Well, we start with what it meant for Jesus. For Jesus, it meant that he was crucified. a visible sign of submission to the Roman state and of submission to suffering. Of course, Jesus didn't have to do that, but he chose to submit and to suffer for our sake. He took up the cross in that he voluntarily went to do that for us. And if the cross is a sign of submission for Jesus and a sign of suffering for Jesus, then it's the same for us, isn't it? We take up our cross, that means we show our willingness to follow Jesus. He has rescued us, but not so that we can ignore him, so that we can follow him as Lord and Savior, so that we can walk after him. And the cross is, of course, a sign of suffering. Because, of course, if we do follow Jesus, if we follow his path, then we can expect our path to be like his path. To acknowledge Jesus as Lord, to submit to him and put his will first, will mean that other people will oppose us. In the first century, to say Jesus is Lord, not Caesar is Lord, was a very dangerous thing to do. In the 21st century, we may well find something similar. To say that Jesus is Lord rather than no one is Lord or there is no Lord will create opposition and persecution, whether we experience that at home, whether you experience that at work, at school, or anywhere else we find ourselves. So taking up our cross means that Jesus calls us to submit and to suffer. Now, that's not saying that we seek suffering. We just recognize that suffering is likely in the context of following Jesus. When a soldier heads to the front lines to serve his country, he knows that he's going to face opposition and difficulty. There will be people trying to kill him. The soldier doesn't go there looking for trouble, but he does know that if he goes to the front lines, there's a good chance of trouble following him there. We need to have the same attitude, don't we? A willingness to submit, a willingness to follow Jesus. That means we need to have a willingness not to be shy of taking those opportunities to declare that Jesus is Lord, whether at work, at home, at school. Of course we need to be kind, of course we need to be gentle, of course we need to be winsome, but we also need to be clear, don't we? Jesus is Lord. It's an essential piece of information that everybody needs to know. Jesus is Lord, and we need to know him as Savior and Lord. It's not a popular thing to say, but it's a very necessary one. Then look at verses 24 to 26. First we see Jesus calls us to submit and to suffer, and then look here. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. You have to follow this passage quite carefully, don't you, to make sure you're working out what's going on here. Jesus talks about losing and saving life. If we seek to save our life, that is, if we seek to live for this world, too, in the words of verse 26, if we're ashamed of the Son of Man, ashamed of Jesus, then we will actually ultimately lose our life. If we focus on the here and now and getting the most out of what we can from life now, then we will ultimately lose our life. But if we lose our life, that is, if we're willing to submit to Jesus as Lord and embrace suffering, if we fix our eyes on what is to come, not on what is happening now, then that will actually save us. And Jesus will not be ashamed of us when he returns. This really follows on from what we've already said, doesn't it? The road may seem hard. This is the difficult path, but it's really the only way to live and to have life. Think about it when you're halfway up a hill or a mountain. Okay, and there is a path ahead, and it's a difficult path, but it is simply the only path up the side of the mountain. Unless you're going to sprout wings and fly to the top, this is the path. So we take the right path, because we're looking forward to the prize. We're looking forward to that which lies ahead. We're looking forward to the future. Jesus calls us to look to the future. And we get this, don't we? We understand about living for the future. It's not easy because we're so keen on being gratified now, but we do get what this is about. Think about it this way. Think about those people who queue up outside Harrods in the winter for the sales. They take sleeping bags with them. They queue orderly in line, because we are in a civilized country here, and they wait for the following morning when the chaos of the sales will ensue and they can get some things for slightly less than half price. Or think about the people who arrive in the early hours of the morning at a rock concert, even though that concert won't start until the evening, and even though the doors are not going to open for another 12 hours. They want to be first in line when it comes to the mad dash to the front. Or what about those people who get up in the middle of the night to watch a Grand Prix? Why do it? They do it because they think it's worth it. We might not agree with them, but we can recognize their willingness to sacrifice and to put other things second in order to do what they think is important. We get that you sometimes need to make sacrifices now for the sake of the future. When you buy a house, you save for a deposit, and generally when you first buy a house, the mortgage is ever so slightly more than you can afford. That just seems to be a rule of nature. And therefore, there's a sacrifice to be made, at least in the short term, and you hope that in the longer term, it will be worth it. This is a call, isn't it, to keep our eyes fixed on the future, to keep our eyes fixed on the prize, not to get distracted by what's going on here and now, but to look forward to the way things will be when Jesus returns. And that brings us to our final verse this evening. Look with me at verse 27. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. What is Jesus talking about here? Well, it can't be a reference to Jesus' second coming because he hasn't yet returned. Most likely it's a reference to two things. The first is the transfiguration. Some of the disciples are about to see Jesus be transfigured, to see his glory. At least in some form, up on the mountain. We'll come to that passage in a couple of weeks' time. And then second, it's about Jesus' death and resurrection. Just like the transfiguration, that's not the full coming of the glory of the kingdom. That awaits Jesus' return, but it is still a foretaste. And importantly for us, and this is the point that Jesus is making here in verse 27, importantly for us, it is a foretaste of what is to come. By seeing the transfiguration, by meeting with the risen Jesus, the disciples were assured of that which they did not see, of that which is to come. And that helped them, and that helps us submit and suffer as we look forward to the future. You see, Jesus calls us to trust what we have for what is to come. Jesus calls us to trust what we know for what we do not yet see. We may not have been at the transfiguration, and we were not there at the resurrection, but we do have the gift of the Holy Spirit, and we know the ways in which God has already blessed us and worked in us. So just as those first apples that you see on a tree, or those first ripening tomatoes on the plant, give us the promise and the confidence of what is to come, so even though we only have a little bit of the glory that will come, that what we have assures us of what is to come and gives us confidence. Even if we have nothing else, even if we're not able to find in our own lives reasons for confidence based on what God has done in us, and sometimes it can be so hard to see what's going on in yourself, it's easier to see what's going on in other people. Nevertheless, we do have the history of how God has dealt with his people. We know that God has shown himself to be faithful again and again. We know that he's shown himself to be faithful through the Old Testament to his people, through the New Testament to his people, and through the history of the church over the last 2,000 years. We know that we have a God who keeps his promises. You see, we hold on to what we know, don't we? We have the promise of God. We have his word. We have all these things. And knowing this enables us to know who we are, that we can be sure of our identity as we look forward to the day when who we are and who we will become will be fully and finally revealed when Jesus Christ returns. Because not only are we sinners who know our Savior, we're also a work in progress. And frankly, I think that's a relief as well. Because I think all of us would acknowledge there's work to do, wouldn't we? We are a work in progress. Christ is at work in us, enabling and making us into the people that he's called us to be, calling us to follow him as his disciples together, calling us to look to the future, to have confidence, to suffer, to be remade, to be the people that he's called us to be. And so we find our identity, not just by looking inward at ourselves, but by looking to the cross and to looking to Christ, and by recognizing who we are and who we are in him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its encouragement. We thank you for its challenge. We pray, Lord, as we continue to reflect on who we are, that we would find our identity in you, in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would know him, that we would know his love, that we would know his compassion and his mercy, and that we would look forward to the return of Jesus. Amen.